Shall we then turn to this lovely chapter that has to do, in the words of Paul, with that night on which our Lord was betrayed. That night in which he was betrayed. We're going to look at this night as we read these words now. Verse 14 of this chapter. And when the hour was come, Jesus sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you, before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and said, Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine, until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth, as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you, as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day, before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Verse 39. And he came out, and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? The night in which he was betrayed. That is the night in which you and I are living today. The night in which the Lord Jesus Christ is being betrayed. And all the nights of the present era, so full of their dark and sinister betrayal, look back to that night, the night in which he was betrayed. There are two scenes in this passage, the scene in the upper room and the scene in the garden. There are two contrasting thoughts that are epitomized perhaps in these expressions. The cocks crow and the stones throw. I would like you to come with me on a pilgrimage back through the years into the soft light of that upper room in this night hour of great desire to which our Lord had longed to come. For with desire he had desired to eat this Passover, and especially so, for it was the last Passover. The Passover that would be finally relevant and beyond which all other Passovers would be irrelevant. For Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us with desire. I have desired to eat this Passover. This Passover, before I suffer, ere all the Passovers that had ever been were fulfilled and realized in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to this upper room, and it's not really the occasion of the last Supper, the last Passover, yes, but this is the first supper on this night in which he was betrayed. But there is something in common between the supper and the Passover. The Passover looked forward to Christ. The supper would be that memorial by which Christians down the centuries would look back to Christ as they waited for Christ. There is also this in common, that they are both divinely instituted memorials, and as such have the stamp of the divine about them. The Passover was set up prior to the event. So was the supper set up prior to the event that it was to commemorate. Man, when he sets up his memorials, he first goes out, achieves some great work, and then people remember and raise the monument and build the memorial. But not until the deed is wrought, but when it comes to God's memorial. God says first what he will do. He then sets up the memorial. Then he goes out and he does it. That was true of the Passover. This is true of the supper. Thus, in the simple act of the taking of the bread, and in the giving of the thanks, and in the breaking of it, we see in one sense something simple and commonplace which human beings do. But we see, on the other hand, simultaneously and concurrently, something stupendous and something unutterably unique. For the Lord Jesus speaks as God, for he is setting up his memorial prior to the event. For he says on this occasion, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. There are wicked hands at the table on that evening. And it would seem from a human standpoint that may be the one who had drawn his loved ones about him might be stampeded to the cross. But the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. And on the tick of the divine prophetic clock, and in the fullness of the time, and when the hour had come, no sooner, no later, in that night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you." He took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." This, though seemingly a human act of great simplicity and so commonplace, was in actual fact an act of God. And yet, sublime though it was, we see at the table a group of men who have been with him for the years, and yet who have not lost themselves in the following of the Savior, but rather are seeking great things for themselves, who are seeking the kingdom, but the kingdom as a place, not so much of spiritual blessing and life, but of political position. Thus we find the lamplight of the upper room is shadowed by this human carnality that seeks not the things that be of God, but the things which be of men. And our Lord Jesus says to them, "It shall not be so amongst you. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. It would seem that these disciples, for all the miracles they had beheld, and all the oracles that they had heard, and all the spectacles of his ministry, of which they had been so deeply conscious, they had nevertheless not really come to the inner meaning of the mission of the Messiah. And this is how it was in that night in which he was betrayed. And in the night in which we live today, in our society, in our religious orthodoxy, in our secularized society, in the political and cultural scene of our times, in this night of the 20th century in which he is still betrayed, though we eat of his supper and lift the broken bread to our lips and sip his wine, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a fact that the spirit of those early disciples who sat around that board that evening in the upper room lingers still in our hearts, so that self-seeking and ambition and desire for recognition and preoccupation with what Christianity means for us shadows the feast until this day? And then our Lord Jesus begins to expound to them how it must be. He looks back, it would seem, to the time when he had his temptation in the wilderness, when Satan came and sought to tempt him to take shortcuts towards the kingdom and its establishing in the earth. But, of course, our Lord would receive that kingdom only from his Father's hand. And so he says to them, if you are going to have a kingdom, if you are going to have a place of authority and a sphere of influence, it will be not by your grasping, but by my appointment. For I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the way, the master way. Should not the servant tread it still? As we look back into the Old Testament, we find when David was an old man, there were those that aspired to the throne. One by one, in order of their succession, they were cast aside by the sovereign hand of God. Amnon forced his sister Tamar. He couldn't control himself, and God would not put him in control of his kingdom. Absalom, in exhibitionism, prepare chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Oh, that I were charge in Israel, says Absalom. But that head that he held so high was caught in the boughs of a tree, and there he hung. And his brother Adonijah, who seemed to have been infected by Absalom's insurrectionist attitude, he said, as David aged, "I will be king." And he, like his brother, prepared chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And the word came to Nathan the prophet, and sending in first Bathsheba and then quickly following upon her heels, he comes into the presence of old David the king, and he says, "Do you realize that Adonijah has been proclaimed king, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and Solomon thy servant, has he not called?" And David acts, and he suppresses the insurrection of Adonijah. But what I want you to notice is this, that these men who would not submit to authority were not entrusted with authority. But David's son Solomon, described by Nathan not as David's son, but as thy servant Solomon, son though he was a servant in his father's court. Ah, this was the man that God entrusted with authority, for he was the man who subjected himself to authority. And great David's greater son, though he was a son and thought it not something to be grasped at, to be equal with God, for that was his status from all everlasting, though he was a son, he took upon him the form of a servant and became obedient even unto the death of the cross. And being subject to the Father's authority, he was placed in authority. And the Father hath put all things into his hands. And in those blessed hands, all things shall be brought ultimately through the work of his cross unto the Father, that God might be all in all. And so here is the lesson. Not a thing to be grasped at. This question of prestige and status and influence and realized ambition, the climbing of the scale, the rat race, as they call it today. "It shall not be," says the Lord Jesus, "amongst you. And shall we bring it to the table and eat with one hand the bread of God, and eat, as it were, with the other at the table of demons? For the devil grasped at the throne, and he would tempt these disciples as he tempted their master to grasp at authority. But it shall not be, says the Lord Jesus. I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, and as I receive that from the appointment of my Father, so you will receive it from my hand. And he that serves, and he that is subject to authority, and he who submits himself to the divine word, to him shall be entrusted in that day a throne. O Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you." The words are terrifying. That the arch intelligence of principalities and powers, fallen though he is, desires to have us and to sift us as wheat. But then, that blessed assurance, "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." They are being brought to the moment of truth, to the realization of what Christ and his message and his work is really all about. And that moment of truth has perhaps for some of us not yet dawned, that we serve a master with nail prints in his hands and feet. That to follow Christ has with it a great imperative to take up our cross. Paul speaks of being in weariness and painfulness and in fastings often. And he tells of his perils, spiritual and physical and mental. A man chained to the chariot wheels of his Lord, and as it were taken up and down Europe and Asia, a trophy and an exhibit of the grace of God. But you and I tend to be the sort of people that really fit in our Christianity as an adjunct to our culture. But it will not do. And so the Lord gradually shows to them the pathway of obedience and submission to the will and word of God, that there is no other way to be what he wants us to be then than this. Have you ever thought seriously about this? And so Peter seeks to say, as perhaps some would already be saying in their hearts as my voice falls upon your ears, and Peter says, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. You don't understand me, Lord. You mistake my intentions, Lord. I am one of your loyal disciples, Lord. Look what I'm prepared to do, Lord. I'm ready if nobody else is. Peter, he says, I tell you, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. The cock crow. And so it came to pass. And so we come to the supper too. And so we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, and we cast at our Lord's feet wonderful words. We tell him, you are the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You're King of kings, you're Lord of lords, you're the true and only potentate. You have loved us unto death, Lord. You have died in our place, and God has raised you from the dead. He has set you far above all heavens. We love you, Lord. We worship you. And we have culled together some excellent and splendid phraseology whereby we extol at the table the beauties and the excellencies of our Lord. And you would think, from saying all that, that we were the most willing and ready people in the world to do anything and be anything for the Lord Jesus Christ. And apart, perhaps, from a very few exceptions, it's not the case. In this night in which he is still betrayed. And now shall we come to the garden. The way is set. They are going to follow his steps. At least they think they will. And we read how he came out into the darkness into which Judas had already gone, the night to the night. And he came as he was wont to the Mount of Olives. And I love this expression, for today there is some idea that to do anything that we have done before is in some way or another essentially unspiritual. That if by any means there is repetition rather than innovation, that in some way we are falling below the best. But what matters about the things we say and do and think is this, whether or not they are inspired by the Holy Ghost. And our Lord Jesus went into the synagogue at Nazareth on the Sabbath day, as his custom was. And he went into the Garden of Gethsemane as he was wont. There was, even in the repetition of an act, nevertheless the freshness of an exercise. That is what is important. Doing the old things or doing the new things does nothing in itself. It is what is born of God that counts for God. And he came as he was wont. Some of us perhaps are not wont to pray, and so we have no trysting place. But he came to the Mount of Olives, and what a place! We wouldn't have heard of it today, this lonely mountain, had it not been that Jesus Christ our Lord knelt in the dampness of the dew and the grass there under the shadows of the trees. If he had not sanctified its brow with his presence and with his agony. For it is Christ that gives to places and to persons significance. And so you and I, unless Christ is with us and Christ is in us and we are linked with him who is eternal, then nothing that we might do in time is of any consequence at all. It is only that which is born out of God, that is wrought in Christ, being where he wants us to be at his time and in his way, that gives us relevance in the purposes and counsels of the Almighty. But his disciples fain would have followed him, but they could not follow him now. The Lord Jesus said, "Ye cannot follow me now, ye shall follow me hereafter." He was going to do a unique work. He was going to do a work that he alone could do, and alone would he do it. For by himself, says the Scriptures, he purged our sins and sat down on the right hand of God. No, they could only physically follow him to the garden. They could never follow him to the tree. They could never die on a cross then, but they would follow him afterward and drink of his cup and be baptized with his baptism, and they will go through and their very names will be in the foundations of the celestial city. They will be there forever. They will never be forgotten, but they couldn't follow him there. We think of David again in the Old Testament. He went out to do a work alone. The people, the soldiers, his brethren all held back. And we find that he went out in the name of the Lord to meet Goliath. And when he had felled that giant with sling and stone, hurled in faith, then in the aftermath of his victory, the people followed after David and entered into the fruit of the spoils of his victory. And so it is with great David's greater son. He went to the fight alone. This greater Goliath, he dealt the death blow to him. He bruised the serpent's head. But in the glorious aftermath of his victory, we enter into his spoils and his triumphs now. For this is the hereafter of which he spoke. Ye cannot follow me now, but ye shall follow me hereafter. That is to say, if we are prepared to be as the younger, if we are prepared to submit to authority, if we are prepared to serve, if we are prepared to suffer and to die, oh, now in the power his Spirit gives, to be yielded, to be poured out, to be broken bread and poured out wine for Jesus, so that the feast week by week becomes the living principle of our lives. Ye shall follow me hereafter, he said. And so to Olivet. Oh, this is the place where he knelt in agony, but it is the very place where his pierced feet like burnished brass, shall touch down in victory. And the mountain shall split from end to end, and the living waters flow. Here it is his heart that breaks. But one day he will break asunder the mountains. And then shall go forth from the battlements of Jerusalem those words: "Lift up your heads, all ye gates, and the King of glory shall come in. And the cry and shout of acclamation shall welcome him to Zion, and he will roar from Zion. And he will make all his foes his footstool, who death by dying slew." It was from this mountain that he rose into the heavens, a Sabbath day's journey beyond Jerusalem to Bethany, and from the brow of Olivet he ascended the skies, and he pierced the heavens, and he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, far above all heavens, waiting until that coming day when God would make his enemies the footstool of his feet. But now he kneels. Oh, Satan had said, hadn't he, in the wilderness days, "Cast thyself down." Satan had said, "Bow down." Satan would say in a little while, "Come down from the cross." But our Lord Jesus Christ kneels down. But he kneels only to the Father. And kneeling, he conquers. Do you want to be a conqueror? One who is genuinely and in the biblical sense an overcomer? Or the world today is full of all sorts of ideas about supermen and wanting to build up men, powerful figures, public images. But the lowly man of Calvary, who was obedient unto death, towers above them all, for the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so we follow him to the stone skull, and there he kneels. And you might say, "And how far is a stone's throw?" May I say very simply, it's just as far as anyone can throw a stone. And going thus far, he then knelt. And what does it tell us? That he was beyond the reach of any stone that any man could throw. And there in the anguish in the grass, we see him kneeling down. He falls to the ground. One evangelist puts it that way. His face to the ground. To the ground, until his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Why, the first man, Adam, in the first garden, God had to say to him as he expelled him, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread until thou return to the ground." But here in this garden, the last Adam and the second man, because of his submission to the will of God, he is able in his sweat and blood and tears falling down to the ground so to move forward to the cross, that we need be in the ground no more, that out of the dunghill and out of the dust he will raise us until he sits us in heavenly places and amongst his princes. Oh, the triumph and the wonder of it all. But here the agony. So much so that an angel appears strengthening him, a loyal representative of those vast hosts above. Not like Adam experienced and Eve there in the Garden of Eden, where a seducing angel, a fallen angel, came to corrupt. But here, a loyal angel coming, declaring by his presence he doesn't do anything. Not really. He just appears. And his very appearance is strength to the Son of Man. For he represents those vast legions on high, unfallen, loyal to the throne of God. They're with him, they're for him, they wait his triumph. Listen to his prayer. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Christ had a real will, but a will distinct from that of his Father's does not mean that it has to be antagonistic to be distinct and real. He willed to obey, totally in harmony, corresponding in nature, though distinct in person, yet one in the Godhead. He says, thy will be done. Paul speaks of those who will give their body to be burned and have not love and thus be nothing. We read of people today who burn themselves as a spectacle and use their death as a political demonstration. No, our Lord Jesus would do nothing of the kind and could do nothing of the kind. He would go as it was written of him, willing to do his Father's will, for that was his very nature and his deepest heart's desire. And he went to the cross. Oh, the good will of God. Yes, this was it. There was never any question that he would not do it. But although he knew all things by his omniscience, the cross was something he would know practically by experience, touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Indeed he is. Our God has wounds that answer to our own. None other God has wounds but thou alone. And yet in another place he prays slightly differently, doesn't he? Father, if this cup pass not from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. It has been called the acceptable will of God. And then later in the garden, when there is the flash of steel and a blood-stained ear falls to the dust, or he says, put up thy sword into its sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? The perfect will of God. We have to prove it. He knew it. And he did it. It is the way the Master went. Should not the servant tread it still? Oh, where do you tread? Where do you go? What are you doing? Of what manner are your enterprises and your expectations and your ambitions? Whose bread do you eat? Whose cup do you drink? He being in an agony. The word here means a public contest, and yet the disciples were asleep. Oh, it was before the serried ranks of principalities and powers, fallen and unfallen, thrones and dominions, the unseen spirit world, waiting as it were breathless for the outcome of this public contest that so extended him that it says he prayed more earnestly. It means to be stretched out. And some of us maybe have never been stretched at all for the Lord Jesus. And yet through his wondrous work and through the blood of his cross and the Spirit of God sent down from heaven, there is a place for us too at the stone's throw, beyond the reach of men, in the secret place of the Most High, where we can always be in touch with the almightiness of God. A hiding place from the strife of tongues, a pavilion where under his protecting hand We can do business with our Father, unperturbed and undisturbed by a hostile world. There is a place by me, says God. There is a place of quiet rest, near to the heart of God. But the disciples didn't find it that night, nor in a sense could they. And as our Lord rises out of prayer, out of this agony, to move towards the cross where historically all that of which this cup from his Father's hand had spoken, he finds them sleeping for sorrow. At least it was for sorrow. Others perhaps are asleep for different reasons. Oh, he says, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Which shall it be for you? The cock's crow or the stone's throw?